My name is Matt Lourish. I'm the church planting pastor here. We're thankful that you've joined us. I invite you to turn with us to the book of Ephesians. We're in Ephesians chapter 6, and we are in a sermon series that was entitled A Church for God's Honor and the North Side's Good. And we fill in the blank every week with something from this passage. And so today, the title is this. We're going to be looking at chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. And we're continuing the Apostle Paul's prayer and picking up on a couple of verses we didn't look at last week. Today's sermon title, Church for God's Honor and the North Side's Good, seeks to proclaim the gospel boldly. Seeks to proclaim the gospel boldly. Let's pray and read this passage together. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for the opportunity we have today to sit under it, to be taught by it. We are not left to our own accord of how to figure out life, how it works, what we're to be about, and we're thankful for that. So God, we pray this afternoon, would you teach us? Would we learn more that you desire us to learn? Would we learn more about Jesus? And would repentance and faith fall upon this room in every heart? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This is Ephesians 6, and I'm gonna go ahead and read verse 18, just so you see that. But really, we're going to focus on 19 and 20 today. So this is Ephesians 6, picking up in verse 18. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. So today we're going to do two things. We're going to look at Paul's circumstances, and then we're going to look at Paul's prayer. And then we're going to spend a few moments at the end making some quick points of application. So we'll begin with Paul's circumstances. And sometimes it's important to understand the background of things, right? To recognize what something actually means, how significant it really was. And so because I want to spread the sermon illustrations around and not do VC basketball every week, I'm going to, I know we have MMA fans here, and so I'm not endorsing MMA here, but I'm just acknowledging that you're here, and I want to speak something that might be helpful. So if I were to say this, that Holly Holm won an MMA fight a couple weeks ago, so I wonder what that would mean to you. If you're here and you're not an MMA fan and you don't pay much attention to it, it probably doesn't mean much at all. But if you're here and you are an MMA fan, then you recognize that's actually a big deal because of who she beat. And she beat a woman named Ronda Rousey, who had been undefeated her whole career and had beating people very, very quickly at the start of all of her matches. And to the point where I looked this up in an ESPN poll in September, she was voted the best female athlete ever. And so she was voted that in the September issue of an ESPN poll, but she lost. 2 weeks ago, she lost to this woman, and I have to look up her name. What was it again? Holly Holm. Holly Holm won. Ronda Rousey lost. And if you don't understand the background, that means nothing to you. But if you understand the background, that means a whole lot. The same is true here in this passage. That as we come to this and we see that the Apostle Paul is praying this way. Well, it's cool. All right, Paul's praying for that. But when you actually understand the background and all that has gone into where he is, what he prays actually just pops off the page in a whole new way. So I want to spend a couple minutes walking through the book of Acts, chapter 21 through 28. You ready for that? We'll do that real quick. Let's hear about the Apostle Paul's life, because the Apostle Paul here in this passage calls himself an ambassador in chains. And we got to understand what that means and how he got there. So here we go quickly. Some highlights from the end of the book of Acts. Near the end of Paul's third missionary journey, about 56, 57 A.D., Paul is on his way with his folks making a trip to Jerusalem. And he is going he's been collecting money, and now he's going to go take it because there's been a famine in Jerusalem. And along the way, he stops at different points in different places, and people make prophecies over him and say, hey, Paul, you shouldn't go there. It's not going to go well for you. And we read one of those in Acts 21 earlier. And how did Paul respond? He says, I hear what you're saying, but I'm still going. God is calling me to go. I hear what you're saying, but I'm still going to go. And this happens multiple times. Eventually, Paul does arrive at Jerusalem, and he goes to the court. He goes to the temple, and we talked about this in Ephesians chapter 2, but there were different courts in the temple, and some of which Gentiles were allowed in, but then there was this wall, and it said, hey, any Gentile that goes past this wall is punishable by death. And there were folks who didn't like Paul's teaching, who didn't like what Paul was up to, that he was actually saying that the wall between Jew and Gentile was broken down by the gospel, that Jesus was actually for everybody, that anybody who repented and believed could come into God's kingdom. People didn't like that. And so people saw Paul in the inner part of the temple, in the court where the Gentiles couldn't be, but they had seen him earlier with this Gentile guy from Ephesus named Trophimus. And so they saw Paul with Trophimus. Then they saw Paul in the temple. And it's actually not true that Paul brought Trophimus into the place that Gentiles couldn't be. But they said it was true. And all of a sudden, this riot breaks out. And these Jews who were against Paul, they kind of took whatever they could. They made up stuff. And they didn't like what he was teaching. They were against him. And they start this riot. And they're going to take him out and hurt him. They are so mad at this guy. He's turning everything up on his head. And so they're going to take him out and hurt him. But the Roman authority who's in charge hears about it. And he says, man, there's this huge uprising going on in the temple. Let me get over there. And he shows up and he figures out that Paul is at the center of this uprising. And he says, he's trying to get the story out of Paul. Paul's not giving him the whole story. And basically what he decides is, I'm going to flog this guy to get him to talk to me. And hopefully that'll quell this. They'll be satisfied. I can flog him and they won't kill him. And everything, because his goal was that everything would be back to normal. Well, Paul says, wait, but before he gets flogged, he raises his hand and says, hey, wait a second, I'm a Roman citizen. And all of a sudden, the guy in charge says, oops, that changes everything. Now I got to treat you differently. I can't flog you like I was going to because you're a Roman citizen, but I got to get you out of here because these people are causing an uprising because they want to kill you over something that wasn't true. Right? So Paul, I just need you to understand where this is. Paul, it says, Paul's arrest in Jerusalem is unjust, painful, and even life-threatening. Paul's arrested for something he didn't actually do. He's almost killed, and then what ends up happening is he gets sent away. That he's under custody, and he gets sent to Caesarea. You read more of the book of Acts, you recognize that trip didn't go well. That was a tough trip. It was one long miscarriage of justice. And after his journey to Rome, that journey itself involved many difficulties as well. And in the end, Paul made it to Rome and was imprisoned there. And it's from this prison in Rome that Paul is writing the book of Ephesians. Now, I just want you to pause for a second and put yourself in his shoes. Pause for a second. Put yourself in his shoes. You've been unjustly accused and just been treated wrongly for a long, long time, and now you're put in jail in Rome. How do you think you would have been feeling at that point? That is right. That is right. So we pick this up. Paul is in chains. The guard changes in Rome. The guard changes every 4 hours. And so this person is on him every 4 hours. We know it's cold because in his letter to Timothy, he asked Timothy to bring his cloak. It's hard to get fresh water and food in prison. He's in ill health and he's without his books. It wasn't easy for Paul to be there. Let me ask you this question. What would you have people pray for you? You're in his shoes. You had all those rotten circumstances. What would you have people pray for you? You're writing down your prayer requests. What do you ask for? That's right. That's right. That's what I would have asked for. This is point two, Paul's prayer request. What does he ask for? Picking up in verse 19, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Let that soak in for a second. Instead of expressing feelings of self-pity or resentment or of requesting prayer for his release from prison, he says, pray for me, y'all, that I might declare the gospel boldly as I should. What concerns Paul most at this point is not that his wrists may be unchained, but that the gospel would be set free in Rome. What concerns him most is not his freedom, but the gospel running free, going out, being proclaimed to many. This is what he's praying for and what he asks them to pray for as well. He wanted prayer that he would have the opportunity to preach the gospel and take advantage of the opportunities that were given to him. And the reality is that Paul did preach this message. We know this from other passages. Here's how the end of Acts 20, the book of Acts ends in the 28th chapter, and this is how it ends. This is verses 30 and 31, the end of the book of Acts. This is speaking of Paul. It says, he lived there, speaking of Rome, he lived there 2 years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. 2 years of house arrest, Paul paying his own way through this, and he has people come in, and he's sharing the gospel with them with all boldness and without hindrance. So a quick disclaimer. The fact that Paul asked the Ephesians to pray that he would be allowed to preach the gospel boldly doesn't mean that Christians shouldn't pray for anything else. Because in the verse right before this, he's proclaiming to Christians, hey, pray in all circumstances for all the believers and all things. So it's not saying don't pray for other things. And the reality is you're not wrong to pray. And it's good to pray for your wants, for your desires. Channel those to God. Read Paul Miller's book on a praying life for more on that. But here's the thing that Paul challenges us here on. And I think we all need to be challenged in this, is my guess, is he helps Christians see that their earthly, momentary circumstances, good or bad, don't ultimately define them. That their earthly, momentary circumstances, good or bad, don't ultimately define them. So the reality is so often that I let my physical, earthly circumstances have sway over my life. You ask me how it's going, and I'll probably give you some sort of answer that relates to how my circumstances are going, right? And the reality is that what Paul is saying is that your circumstances don't have to have the final say over you. Your circumstances don't have to have the final say over you. And truthfully, that should be good news to everybody in this room, whether you're in good circumstances or tough circumstances, because the reality is circumstances can't be controlled. And if you're here and you're today in good circumstances and you're trusting in those circumstances, then the reality is there's no guarantee that it's going to stay that way, right? Illness, you know, small or large. You know, you get a car crash today and change everything about your life. You lose your job. The stock market crashes. Any and all of these things happen. And so it's good news for everybody in this room that your circumstances don't have to be that which defines your life. And the truth is this. That to spend your life trying to avoid pain and suffering is one way to walk through life in anxiety and depression. If you're just trying to go through life and trying to avoid pain and suffering, trying to control all the circumstances that you can possibly control to make sure your circumstances are right, then that's one of the pathways to a life of anxiety and depression, because you're constantly trying to control everything, and ultimately circumstances can't be controlled. There are billions of marketing dollars being spent to seek you to get to believe this, that the fullest life is about pursuing your comfort in the world. That there's always something you're missing. There's always something else you need. There's always something else that you should be aspiring to have a good and full life. They want you and I to set our target on this, a good and suffering-free life. You know, that's what we're to aim at. That's as good as it gets, is to point towards that. And if you embrace a suffering-free life as the bullseye, what you're aiming for, if that's what you're aiming for, then as a Christian, it's going to feel like at points God is constantly failing you. If that's what you embrace as the center, that's the bullseye, that's the target, is that you will not suffer, then it's going to feel like God is constantly failing you. God, I've served you in these ways. How could you not give me X or Y yet? Or how could you take X or Y away from me? Whatever X or Y is for you, money, education, a spouse, children, a better family life, a career that you really like, a house you want, the friendships you want, whatever it is. You want to make an advertising person's day? Want the stuff they're advertising so badly that you feel like you have to have it to have a full life? It's what marketers are after, right? they want you to want a certain sense of life, and they're good marketers, and there's other, you know, but Dan's in marketing, if you didn't notice, and there are good ways to do it, but this is just a reality to say that there are folks that are spending a lot of money to get you to believe that you need something that you don't have. And they want you to pay to buy their stuff. But you have to have their stuff to have a full life. They want you so badly to believe that you need their things. They want you to believe that. And I think the reality is for me, and I suspect for you, that the default is going to be this. The default for all of us, I think, is going to be we wake up in the morning and we think, how do I maximize pleasure and minimize pain today? How am I gonna not suffer today? How do I avoid suffering today? How do I do the stuff I enjoy and not do the stuff I don't enjoy? And the truth is that mantra for life, when you wake up every morning, totally makes sense if that's all to life. If that's all there is to life. If it's just about maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain, then it makes sense to wake up every morning and be on mission. I want to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. But what is it that Paul's prayer points us to here? What is it? How is he informing us, even in what he's asking to be prayed for? Well, he's informing us and helping us in this. He's pointing us to the reality that our earthly lives is not all that there is. He's helping us, reminding us of that reality, that there is a bigger picture. That it's not just about what our current circumstances are, that there's this much bigger picture. And just to walk you through it real quickly, the bigger picture is that the reality is that we're all sinful people who sin in thought, word, and deed. And that what we deserve because of God's just, because he's righteous, is that we would be punished for our sins. And God doesn't overlook that at all, but what he does instead is he remains just by providing a substitute for those sins. That's the second person of the Trinity. That's Jesus. That's the Christ. He comes and he pays the penalty for the sins of all who repent and believe. And then if anybody in this room comes to faith by repentance and faith, then what happens is your sins have been counted to Jesus. His righteousness has been counted to you. You enter into union with him. You enter into a relationship with him now, a relationship of reconciliation. And what ends up happening is you begin a relationship now, and that's why they call it eternal life. You begin in a relationship now that extends into eternity. Now your relationship with Jesus is going to change if you're a believer. And it's going to change when something happens, when either you die or he comes back. Your relationship that starts now, this side of heaven, will change in the new heavens and new earth. And it will change not because Jesus has changed, but because you have changed. Because there's no longer sin inside of you. And you begin to get to experience the fullness of life with God as it was meant to be for eternity. That's the new heavens and the new earth. That's the Garden of Eden 2.0. The Garden of Eden remade. That's what is to be looked forward to for a Christian. And the reality is if you choose to reject Jesus, if you say, no, I will not repent, I will not believe, I will not trust, then you spend your eternity apart from him. That's the bigger picture here. There's a bigger picture than your current circumstances, whatever your current circumstances are. And when you believe that your current circumstances don't have to be all that your life is about and you want to tell others. Because you recognize, good or bad, their current, if somebody's living life in light of their current circumstances, they're missing the big picture. And there's a difficulty that they're going to encounter. Now, in his article, "The Persecuted Church Taught Me to Pray," Al Jansen wrote this. He said, "Recently I visited with some Muslim background believers in Egypt, and I asked them how we in the West could pray for them. Please don't pray for us," they answered. That's an odd thing to say. Said, "Pray with us." And this guy writing says, "I was confused by this answer, so one of them explained, 'If you pray for us, you will pray for the wrong things. You will pray for our safety. You will pray that persecution will cease. But if you pray with us, you will ask God to bring millions of Egyptians to faith in Christ. You will pray that when the inevitable Muslim backlash comes because of our witness, we will be faithful, even if it costs us our lives.'" Sounds a lot like Paul's prayer here. I want to close with four quick thoughts on fueling gospel boldness. How do we become this kind of person? How do we become this kind of church? Four quick things. First, regularly meditating on eternity fuels gospel boldness. Regularly meditating on the big picture. That there's more to come. That even your death is not the end. That in light of eternity, our lives are this small, you know. And so we need to take steps to cultivate and intensify in our souls an ache for the beauty of the age to come. Jonathan Edwards said it this way. He said, "Labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world, and labor to be much acquainted with heaven." Second, seeing the sacrifice of others fuels gospel boldness. Seeing the sacrifice of others fuels gospel boldness. Now, this isn't the primary motivation by any means, but the collective witness of the suffering church is meant to be an encouragement to fellow believers. Suffering for the sake of the gospel is a powerful and purposeful ministry. It's a testimony to the truth of the gospel. And Paul's suffering provided opportunities for him to preach the gospel, and it inspired others to preach the gospel where they were as well. This is how Paul spoke about it in Philippians 1:14. He says this, "Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly." Paul says, "It's not. Don't pray for my chains to go away." He says, "Because of my chains, others have been encouraged to preach the gospel courageously and fearlessly." When you read Hebrews 11, it's the faith hall of fame, and it's walking through the sacrifices and the faith of all of these different folks. And these are imperfect people. But then Hebrews chapter 12 starts this way. It's like, what are we supposed to do with Hebrews 11 and all those examples? Well, Hebrews 12:1 tells us. It says this, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." Why Hebrews 11? Hebrews 11 is there that you would see those folks' lives, the sacrifice they made, and then therefore you would run the race. Their suffering is meant to encourage the believers that are alive today and that are seeking to be faithful to Jesus. Seeing the sacrifice of others fuels gospel boldness. Third, worship and prayer fuel gospel boldness. You're just kind of not getting away from those two things. It's really central to proclaiming the faith. If it's not powerful for you, if worship isn't something that you're sincerely engaged in, if prayer's not something that's really pouring out of you, you're gonna be conjuring something up to give it to others. But when worship is real for you, when prayer is something that really is beating out of you, then it's just the next step is to tell other people about the one that you're worshiping, about the one that you're praying to. Jack Miller said it this way. He said, "Boldness and witness is fed by boldness in worship and intercession." Boldness in witness is fed by boldness in worship and intercession. And I think for us as a church, for me as a church planner, one who's in the trenches with you guys, I just think, man, we're doing witnessing. It's not going tremendously poorly. I'm sitting there, I'm like, man, is the worship and prayer enough to fuel the witness we're really trying to do? Is what's going on underneath really enough to fuel the kind of gospel movement we want to see? Lastly, gospel saturation fuels gospel boldness. Gospel saturation. This is saturation in your life and heart. I want to invite you to turn with me to the quote on the front of your bulletin. It's there, Jack Miller. He says this. Gospel saturation fuels gospel boldness. This is Jack Miller. He says, apart from a soul hunger for Christ, there's no cure for the religious professionalism and lukewarmness that forever crouches at the door of the self-satisfied Christian. A friend summed up the issue like this: when I first became a Christian, I was a poor beggar telling other poor beggars where to find bread. Gradually, though, I became an ex-beggar telling poor beggars where to find bread. The truth is that in our heart of hearts, we all long to be ex-beggars, self-sufficient, capable human beings, straightening out other people from above. I wonder if you can relate to that, like I can relate to that. But part of what's going to fuel gospel proclamation is just coming back to this over and over and over again. The reality of the gospel is that there are no self-sufficient people in this room. There's nobody here that can get it right in and of themselves. We never move past the gospel. We never move away from need and into just the one who provides. We're always at the point of recognizing, I'm always a beggar, trying to tell other beggars where to get bread. I never get to the point of being an ex-beggar, as much as I might want to. You know, when you see Jesus' sacrifice and you soak in the reality of his life and death for you, then you become empowered to share. You know, being aware of others and their sacrifice is helpful. That's what Hebrews 12:1 talks about. But an even greater motivation for gospel proclamation is found in Hebrews 12, chapter 2. And this is what it says: looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Friends, whatever you are having to endure today, whether your circumstances are good, whether your circumstances are bad, whatever is going on, whatever you are having to endure, the call of the gospel is to look to Jesus today, to look to him. To see him as the one who was perfect in your place, the one who sits at the right hand of God today triumphantly, the one who suffered for you and in your place, that you would not have to suffer for eternity, but that you could know security, that you could know forgiveness, that you could know redemption in and through his suffering. Now, friends, I get it. It's not a promise for today, right? It doesn't say you will not suffer today. I wish I could make that promise. I wish I could tell you that was how it worked. The reality is that's not how it works. The reality is that from the day you come to faith until the day you die, your life might be filled with a ton of suffering. That's the truth. And it's probably going to be some of both. But the reality is that what Jesus promises, and as you look to him and you see him triumphant, is that what he promises is the forgiveness of your sins and life with him for eternity in the new heavens and new earth. And friends, when you get a picture of that, when you get a glimpse of really what that is, when you meditate on that for long enough, when you sit in that long enough, all of a sudden the circumstances that you're sitting in, they don't go away, but they get put in perspective. They don't go away, but they're seen in light of the bigger picture. And so I want to invite you to look to Jesus. Know that he loves you. To not doubt his love in the midst of difficult circumstances. To think, oh, hey, things aren't going well. It must be that Jesus doesn't love me. You know, the reality is he can't love you more than he loves you today if you're in Jesus. And one day you will be with him for eternity. We want to let that just filter down into every aspect of your life today, whether your circumstances are good or whether they're bad, because the promise is this: one day your circumstances are going to be all good. And you can look forward to that. And when you get that, you want to tell other people about that. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the truths of your word. We're thankful that we can sit in them, that we can read, that we can listen, that we can hear. And God, I pray that these words would go from words in the air, words on a page, to words that settle into our hearts. God, we're all over the place in this room, God, in terms of what our circumstances are today. And Father, we pray that by your grace, that we could be a community that sees the bigger picture, that reminds each other of the bigger picture and holds the bigger picture out to others, that the proclamation of the gospel will be going forth from our lips because we recognize who you are and what you have done for us, and regardless of what our current circumstances and situations are. Father, we pray for gospel boldness. We pray for witness. Pray for that we would pray this for each other, that we could pray for the gospel boldness for each other. Lord, we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.